Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. I'm actually broadcasting from a different time zone. It's only 12 o'clock noon where I'm sitting right now, but our regular listeners on the radio are all in the Pacific time zone. So it's 2 o'clock where you are. It's only noon where I am. And you may be listening on the Internet from anywhere in the world, so I can't anticipate what your time zone is. But if you can do the math and figure out if you're listening to a program at 2 in the afternoon Pacific time, you're listening to a broadcast that is live and accessible by telephone. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or maybe you have a difference of opinion from the host, you've heard me say something that you think isn't quite right and you'd like to balance comment, maybe bring some correction, maybe even debate a little bit, feel free. I'll pay for the call if you go to the trouble of making the call. The number to call is, and before I give the number, I want you to know our lines are right now, all of them open, so you can get right through. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 800-438-5090. Yeah, go ahead and give me a call. Some of our lines are still open. At least one of them is now. And so we will talk for the coming hour about whatever's on your mind. One thing that's on my mind that I want to mention is that even though I am in Hawaii this week, I'll be teaching here at Youth with a Missions University of the Nations in their School of Biblical Studies this week, but I'll be returning home Saturday morning. Actually, I'm flying home all night Friday from Kona, Hawaii. Get on a plane around 11 o'clock at night, and I'll get into San Jose, where I fly home to, probably around, 7 in the morning or something like that. So I'll be home Saturday morning, and then that night, Saturday night, we have our monthly gathering in Salinas. Now, this meeting, as I said, it's monthly. That means it happens once a month, and it's an open discussion about the Bible. You can come and discuss whatever you'd like with us. It's not a formal Bible lecture or Bible study, and so come on out. It's at 7 o'clock if you're in the Salinas area, 7 o'clock this Saturday night, January 24th. If you want information about that, you can call for directions, or you can go to the website and find the directions if you'd like, or at least this phone number for directions. The number is 831-442-8143. That's 831-442-8143. You can find that add that number also at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Now, we're going to talk to some of these people online. We do have one line still open if you're interested. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Lynn from Portland, Oregon is our first caller today. Hi, Lynn.
Hi. My question is, what to do? I have been a Christian all my life and have struggled with depression the majority of my life. And the question that I have is, what is it that I am to do, and what is it that the Lord wants me to do, which is even more important?
Yeah. Now, you mean about the depression?
Well, yeah, I think that it kind of all ties in together. You know, I want to do what the Lord wants me to do, but I struggle with the depression that brings me down. And struggle with suicidal thoughts and things like that. And I know he doesn't want me to kill myself. So what can I do?
Right.
He would want me to do to be happy and continue on and finish my life here on earth.
Well, the problem here is, of course, God has a somewhat different calling for each person. I mean, what are you doing currently? I mean, do you have a career? Are you a housewife? What's your current activity?
I am a home care provider, and I myself am totally blind, and I care for someone else that is totally blind, and we both have type 1 diabetes. So I feel like I am a service to this other person in bringing forth my talents and knowledge that I have from my own experiences and helping them. But I don't feel fulfilled. And that's something that no matter what I'm doing, I don't feel. F-E-E-L.
Yes. Could you tell me something about your relationship with the Lord? I mean, how you came to know the Lord and what role he plays in your life on a daily basis?
I feel that we are friends and that he loves me. And I began to know him more intimately at probably the age of 9, just through church activities and reading the scriptures and things like that. I do pray and study the Bible.
Okay, well, all those things are very good. They may not be all but that you ought to consider, but they are good. I don't know. I mean, when you say Jesus is your friend and he loves you, that certainly is true. Jesus said, "I don't call you anymore servants, but friends," and we know he loves us. There is, of course, that relationship of Christ to us that is spoken of as lordship. He's the Lord. And as such, that means that he essentially owns us. We don't really have lords in our American society, but in biblical times, a lord was someone who owned servants, owned slaves. And when we say Jesus is Lord, we mean that we're owned by him. We've been bought with a price. And he therefore we are his servants. Now, what that means, of course, is that whatever we do it as his servants, as a service to him. Now, you're doing something already that can easily be done as a service to Christ. I mean, you're helping a blind person with diabetes, and you're doing that as yourself. You yourself are blind and have diabetes. So, I mean, it's even more commendable that instead of just waiting around for someone to come help you, you're out serving others. Now, you could do that simply as a humanitarian, or you could do that as somebody who just needs something to do, someone to commiserate with, or you could do that as a ministry, as something you're doing unto the Lord and saying, well, this is what I really believe Jesus has called me to do. And now, if Jesus is your Lord, and I'm assuming that is the case, although I don't know what to assume, but if you have an understanding that your whole life is to be done to the glory of God, that everything you do is a service to him, or is at least to be viewed that way, and done as if it is, then I would think that that would be very fulfilling. Now, it's not going to fulfill all of your emotional needs, but to know that you're doing the work of God and that your hands and feet are the hands and feet of Jesus to another person who's in need, if you love the Lord, that should be a matter of satisfaction to you. You might feel like you should be doing more, or it may be that you're focused on things that, you know, make the depression so strong that it robs you of the joy that you'd ordinarily have in being of service to Christ in those ways. You say you've been depressed all your life. Now, is this something that strikes you as a clinical problem, or does it seem like it's just because, I mean, let's face it, you're disabled. I mean, it's hard. It's a hard.
Mm-hmm.
I can't even imagine how hard
it
is
like
to be blind. In fact, I've often thought of all. Yeah, well, it could easily be. I mean, some people probably do have some kind of brain chemical imbalance that makes them tend toward a depressed mood. But a lot of people's mood of depression is called forth by circumstances that are understandable. You know, in other words, if you lose your child, or if you lose your spouse, or if you find out you have cancer, or if you have to live your life as a blind person like yourself, those things are very sad circumstances, and people can lapse into a depressed state of mind for lengthy periods of time over those. And that's not a clinical problem. That's not a physiological brain chemistry issue, I don't think. I think that's just understandable, deep sorrow. And I guess I was trying to figure out, since you actually would have in your life circumstances that might easily cause people to be in a low mood frequently just because of the handicap. I was wondering, is that what you think is causing your depression? Is it when you think about your life circumstances, is that when you feel depressed, or do you find yourself feeling depressed for no obvious reason, even when everything's going fine in your life?
It's mainly when I think about the circumstances I'm in, and I would say yes, it is
yeah.
the chemical imbalance, because I was depressed when I had 20/20 vision as well. But this just seems to add to the
uh-huh.
pot, kind of thing, you know, because I have no light perception any longer, and I associate the light with warmth mm-hmm. and the Lord's love and those kind of things. So when I'm in a situation,
sure.
not, you know,
sure.
I'm cold and I'm not feeling the sunshine, then it just adds to the depression.
Oh, yeah. How old were you when you lost your vision?
I began losing it at the age of 29, and then 5 years later, it was completely gone.
Ooh. Okay, so you actually lived a good portion of your life seeing, and now you know what you're missing. Yeah, well, that is depressing. I mean, I understand that. I understand that. But
yeah, uh-huh.
but you know what? I'll tell you what. It the one reason I don't think I get depressed, although I've had some rather depressing circumstances in my life too, is that I personally think that focusing on my sufferings, on what I've been deprived of, focusing on those things is not a good way to stay happy.
I agree.
I mean, focusing on things that are sad and that cannot really be changed is not a good way to cultivate a happy attitude. I'm not saying that you can't be happy even though you're, you know, aware of being blind and of missing out on the sight, but to focus on that and say, well, this is like the defining thing about my life. This is the looming thing in my consciousness, is that I can't see. Now, it's easy for me to say that because I'm not blind. And I have often thought that of all disabilities, blindness is the one I would have the most difficulty, you know, adjusting to. But even though I haven't suffered in that way, and I certainly cannot, I cannot minimize that at all, I would say that all people suffer in many ways, different ways. And by definition, suffering is something that you don't want. I mean, it's something that is that you could be depressed about. It's a disappointment. It's a pain to suffer. But the Bible indicates that, of course, our lives, which are short comparatively compared to eternity, are going to involve pains and sufferings and trials of various kinds, and that these are custom made. I believe they're tailor made for each of us, that God allows us, those of us who are his children, to go through whatever trials he wants to use to test our love for him, test our faith in him, and teach us the things that we have to learn through suffering. Jesus himself was made perfect through the things he suffered, the Bible says. And I would say that being blind is not is a relatively rare kind of suffering compared to most Christians. You know, they suffer various kinds of sufferings. But you might feel kind of alone, as you might be the only blind person in your church, even, or something. You know, and people, of course, cannot possibly know what it's like to be behind those sightless eyes and living life with those challenges. But you should put things in perspective too, and realize that the trials you have are huge, but the trials other people have are huge to them too.
Right.
Because although you might say, well, I'd trade mine with them. I'd take theirs instead of mine any day. That's probably true. But many people would like to trade their trials with somebody else's, that they can't see how difficult another person's trials are to them. All we have to know is that God sees how difficult our trials are and is in full control of them. We know that God can heal the blind, though I haven't heard of him doing so in any recent decades. He might do so, but I mean, obviously, if I were blind, that wouldn't be the main thing I'd be expecting. I would be expecting that God is aware of my situation. This did not happen without his being capable of preventing it, and therefore the fact that he didn't prevent it means that he has a purpose for me in whatever sufferings I'm in. And if the only way that can not be depressing is if I decide that the will of God for me is the most desirable thing, even if it's painful, costly, and involves hardship.
Okay, I appreciate
God is pleased
that.
For me to suffer a certain way. That is a cure for depression, but it's not an easy mentality to maintain, mm-hmm. but it is a discipline. And of course, are more introspective than many people because those of us who can see are always distracted by everything going on around us in ways that you probably are more in touch with your feelings, more in touch with your thought life. You probably think deeper thoughts than some people do. And you probably know that it changes your whole outlook on life, so to speak, to have something like this happen to you. And you need to discipline your thoughts to think along the lines that God has taught us to think about hardships and not to think, well, you know, poor me. Now, I think poor you. I really do. I mean, my compassion goes out for you. But if I were in your condition, I would not think it appropriate for me to be pitying myself, although I might be indeed a very pitiful person, but I would think it not wholesome. I would think it not desirable and not productive for me
exactly.
to spend my time thinking about my trials. And I do have trials. I do have trials. They're different trials. And I try not to spend all my time thinking about them because if I do, it's going to be I'm working against my goal. And my goal is to rejoice in God, to be thankful for all the things there are to be thankful for. And honestly, I tell you the truth, one of the things when I say, well, what can I be thankful for? One of the first things that always comes to my mind is my eyesight. And obviously that's not something that's in your list of things to be thankful for. But, I mean, if I were blind, I could be thankful that I'm in America rather than in Honduras where I'd have to sit and beg, you know, or something like that. There are certainly blessings that come along with our difficulties. And if we focus on the blessings, it's going to militate against our depression more, I think.
Yes, yes. Well, thank you so very much.
I realize that may just sound like, that may just sound like a platitude. It may just sound like a Christianized view of, you know, Maria Van Trapp's, you know, these are a few of my favorite things, and I think about these things, you know. But actually, the Bible actually supports this in Philippians chapter 4, where it says, whatever things are pure, whatever things are true, whatever things are of good report, whatever things are virtuous, think on these things. That we really need to focus our thoughts on the kinds of things that will cultivate the attitudes that we want to have. Because if we're careless, our thoughts will immediately drift to the things that are most, that confront us most dramatically, and those aren't always the things that'll encourage us to be thankful.
Yes. Thank you so much.
Lynn, God bless you. I'm sure that you have the compassion of all of our listeners here. We're going to talk next to Jim from Pasco, Washington. We have lines open for you also. If you'd like to be on the program, if you have a question about Christianity, about the Bible, if you disagree with something I say, feel free to call me. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. The name of the program is The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and the name of our caller is Jim from Pasco, Washington. Hi, Jim.
Hi, Jim. How are you, Steve? I mean, hi. I was confused. Hi, Steve. How are you?
How am I, Jim?
Steve, you and I would agree that all people in all times and all situations are saved alike. That is, the justification, whether in the New Testament or in Old Testament times, under the Mosaic covenant or not, or under the Abrahamic covenant or not, that salvation or justification is by faith in God and by throwing oneself in humility on the mercy of God. And you say, and I have not found reason to disagree with you, that in the Old Testament, however, that is before the death and resurrection of Christ, that regeneration was not available, was not possible for people who in other times were justified by faith. But it seems to me that in John chapter 3, Jesus is talking with Nicodemus about regeneration, and he says to Nicodemus in verse 10, Nicodemus, are you a master or a teacher in Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? To me, implying that through Nicodemus's knowledge of the scriptures, he should have understood this process that Jesus was talking about. And I understand that that a lot of these things, of course, were veiled in the Old Testament and until such time as they were explicated by Jesus and the apostles. However, I'm puzzled by this apparent dichotomy of meaning here where Jesus is indicating something that should have been known to Nicodemus through his study of the scriptures, and yet how could it have been known if it were not something experientially available, and unless by some stretch it could be something that was foreseen but not experienced?
Well, I think it is the latter, and I'll tell you why. I know what you mean. I mean, Jesus seemed to chide Nicodemus for not already understanding this business that Jesus is talking about, being born again of the water and of the Spirit and so forth. And yet you're saying, how could he really understand it if it was a phenomenon not yet available until Jesus died and rose again? And my thought on it is that Nicodemus should understand the concept from the Old Testament scripture, and therefore should not be exhibiting such perplexity at what Jesus is saying. Not so much that Nicodemus should have encountered people who have experienced this rebirth, but rather that he should be anticipating that the Messiah would bring in an age of such rebirth. And one passage in particular that seems to really connect from the Old Testament to this is in Ezekiel 36, where in verse 25 and following, God says to water upon you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols, and I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you, a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove from your body the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and make you follow my statutes and be careful to observe all my ordinances. Now, Ezekiel's, of course, talking about the Messianic age and the new covenant. And I think Nicodemus would have known that. I think the Jews generally knew that. And what does he speak about? He talks about having a new life, a new heart, a new spirit given to you, the old heart and life taken away, and a new one given in replacement of it, the heart of stone taken away, a heart of flesh given. It's like a being born again. It's like starting over with a new identity and a new life, just like when you're born. And he specifically says, I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and I'll put a new spirit in you. And remember when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he said, you need to be born of water and the Spirit. And I think that Jesus would expect that Nicodemus, in hearing that expression, born again of water and the Spirit, if he'd searched his mind through the Old Testament prophecy, he should remember, oh yeah, Ezekiel talked about that. God giving you a new life, a new start, with water and Spirit being involved. The sprinkling of water is referred to as cleansing, the new Spirit that changes your heart to be obedient. And I think when Jesus said, being born of water and the Spirit, he kind of expected that this would trigger in Nicodemus' mind, or any observant Jew's mind who knew the Scriptures, he's talking about the same phenomenon that Ezekiel talked about in slightly different words, but certainly the concepts are there. And maybe it would be obscured to a Jew who hadn't been instructed by Jesus about it, but Jesus is somewhat surprised that that's so.
Do you think that Jesus is expressing genuine surprise, or do you think that this is sort of a sideways exhortation to Nicodemus to review it again in his mind, the scriptures that he knew well, in light of Nicodemus's apparent confession in verse 2, perhaps that Nicodemus understood as well as some of the other Jews that Jesus probably was the promised one?
Well, I think you say, was Jesus legitimately surprised, or was he just using this as a rhetorical way of getting Nicodemus to think? Probably both. Perhaps the first would lead to the second, that Jesus expresses genuine surprise, and his expression of it serves as sort of a rebuke or as a goad to mm-hmm. cause Nicodemus to rethink why is it that he, a teacher in Israel, wouldn't know these things. And course, that very question would cause him to search his memory for any reason that he should have been familiar with this concept. In my opinion, I think Jesus often was legitimately surprised. I mean, the Bible says he marveled at the faith of the centurion.
Mm-hmm.
And it says about when he spoke in Nazareth, he marveled at their unbelief. You know, there's times even he said to his disciples, what they said, explain this parable. He said, what, don't you understand? You know, I mean, are you still without understanding? It seems like Jesus is a little frustrated at times with people not really picking up what they should have picked up.
Yeah. Have you other callers on the line? Steve?
Yes, but go ahead.
No, that's okay. Go ahead with your other callers.
Yes, there's a delay.
Pardon?
Yeah.
Okay. I'll talk
okay,
to you
Jim.
Again another time.
Thanks for calling. I just want to say there is a delay on the line. All right, bye now. I should warn all callers. Today I'm not hooked up through the Internet to the studio, which is the hookup through the Internet is so fast that there's no delays. I'm hooked up using cellular service, and that has to bounce off a satellite before it gets back to you. And it takes, there's about a delay, maybe of a second even. I know that when I speak and when I stop speaking, I can hear faintly what I just said in my headphones, like going through the system, and I can tell when you heard it. But you can't tell when I have. But just be aware that when you speak, there may be a slight gap before I answer. And when I'm speaking, there may be a gap before you hear me, because it's similar to when you watch, you know, Fox News or something like that, and they're interviewing someone in another country, and you see their picture, and the anchor person says, well, you know, what's going on over there? And then there's silence for a moment as the person's just staring at the camera, and then they start talking. Of course, it takes a while for the question to be heard. Not very long, but it seems really long when you're trying to have a conversation. A second seems very long. Anyway, just be aware of it. It's something we can work around. If you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. We're going to talk to Alan from Costa Mesa next, but we can accommodate your call if you want to call me. 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Alan, thanks for joining us. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm fine.
Okay. I just tuned in, and I heard the end of that last call, and I wanted to offer a thought on that. I think, first of all, that Jesus would not ask a rhetorical question, or he would not chide him, Nicodemus, unless he really thought that he should know, and I think that he should have known such a basic thing as the concept. The way I interpret it is not that he's introducing an idea of regeneration where the idea didn't exist or wasn't fully developed before. In fact, I think regeneration comes as a result of the influence of God, not the force of a metaphysical regeneration. But I think he was simply referring to the basic idea that God created and God breathed the breath of life into Adam. It's his breath, his spirit, that comes from God, that gives life to flesh. And then every event in history with God dealing with mankind, God has given the gift from heaven. The source of life is God. The truth that gives life, the law that gives life if people obey it, it comes from heaven, the words of truth. The words are coming out of heaven. They are spirit. The words that are true are spirit. And Jesus said his own words are spirit, and they're truth, and they are life. So I think he was chiding him appropriately, that you're the teacher of Israel, and you don't know that life comes from heaven, and I came out of heaven. I'm the bread of life, and I'm referring to other conversations he had, but he's saying this is how life gets into flesh. It comes from the spirit world. What do you think?
Well, I'll tell you, the reason that my position is that regeneration was not experienced before the resurrection of Jesus is because of a verse that I interpret that way from Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again," or we've been born again, "unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And I understand him to be saying that through the resurrection of Jesus and the new life and the resurrection life that was introduced at that time, we have experienced being begotten of God or being regenerated, being born again. And I feel that in the New Testament, the coming of the Holy Spirit in the new way to believers is that new way of regeneration. Whereas in the Old Testament, you're right, the Holy Spirit did, every time God did something, including bringing Adam to life, it was by giving him his Spirit. And all the prophets and all the people who did great things for God were also given the Spirit of God. I don't equate that, what they experienced, with regeneration itself. But, I mean, I could be wrong. But I think of them having the Holy Spirit come upon them from time to time, but not come upon them permanently so that they had a new abiding life, such as Ezekiel anticipates in the prophecy that I mentioned.
And I wouldn't disagree with you. I didn't mean to imply that I thought new birth happened before Jesus, but simply that Jesus was chiding him for not recognizing the manner in which life comes from God. I think the Gospel of John, in the first 18 verses of chapter 1, kind of gives a summary of how all the metaphors piece together and talks about the Word coming from God, and the light is the life was the light of men.
Yeah.
And it's a way of God putting.
Actually, yeah, there's. I'm sorry. The delay is causing us to interrupt each other by accident. But I think you're right about something there. If I could put your thought in my own words, and you could tell me if I got it right or not. Jesus was basically saying you have to be born again, which means being born Jewish wasn't enough. You have to be born spiritually too. That is, you have to be a Jew inwardly, and not only outwardly. And that is something that the Old Testament would have seemed to teach profusely, because there are many people in the Old Testament who had a Jewish birth, but who were not really God's people because they were not spiritually in tune with God. And that if Jesus would say, the basic point I'm making is that it's not enough that you have a high birth in the Jewish race. You need to have another birth of another kind that's spiritual. And that's always been the case. What has always been the case is that being Jewish isn't enough, that you need to have a corresponding spiritual attitude toward God and so forth. If that much, I mean, certainly that much is at least implied in what Jesus says, although I think he's implying more than that. But if that's the part he thinks that Nicodemus should not be struggling with, then that might be similar to what you're saying.
Yeah, I think so. I'm not sure exactly where to draw the line there. Maybe he's saying this is the method you shouldn't be struggling with, and now it's coming in its fullness, in a rebirth through. Then he talks about the Son of Man being lifted up, and that people will be spared judgment if they believe in him. So, mm-hmm. I'm not sure if I want to draw a fast line on what he meant by that. He may have been using that to go into a more full meaning.
Okay, well, you've given us some other aspects of what he might have meant there. That are valid. I appreciate that.
Okay.
Appreciate that, Alan. Thank you.
Okay, thank you. Take care.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. Let's talk next to Joseph from Las Vegas, Nevada. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. If you've never heard the program before, we just need to let you know that it's an open forum of questions and answers. If you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, or you want to discuss something, an answer I've given that you disagree with, feel free to do that. It's just an open line to discuss the things of God and to explore what is meant by being a Christian and a person on the narrow path, which Jesus said is the path that leads to eternal life. If you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Joseph, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for having me. I listen to your show all the time on the way to work here. It's a blessing. I had a question. I guess I see what's going on around in this country and around the world, and I really feel like we're in the end times, and I was wondering your thoughts on, I guess my question is, has America come into its fullness of time, and is Leviticus 26 applying to this nation right now, in the fact that we've turned our hearts and our minds away from Christ, our government has, I should say, in that we've taken the Bible out of school and prayer out of school and the commandments out of the, you know, out of the government buildings. And so I really feel like I don't know. I guess my question is Leviticus 26 applying to us right now?
In my opinion, Leviticus 26 is really about the nation of Israel, and that Israel had a unique relationship with God that no political nation before or since has ever had. Even America has never had a relationship with God like that of Israel, because God selected Israel and made a covenant with them and said that if they would be obedient to his covenant, they would be his special people above all nations. Now, I don't know that he ever made a promise like that to America or Britain or Germany or China or any other nation. It's true that God has used many nations, including America, to further his agendas in earth. But I don't think that any of our nations, including America, has ever really been God's nation in the way that Israel was called to be. It is true that our founders, many of them, felt that they were founding a nation with a sort of a special relationship to God, and that's a positive thing. But that was their doing. God didn't approach us about it. They came up with that, and there never was a time, even when America was at its very best spiritually, there never was a time when we were a special nation that was God's people apart from all other nations. Ever since God reached out to the Gentiles to include them into his body, the church, there's never been an individual nation that was God's people like there was in Israel before. So it's quite clear that Leviticus is written to Israel as a nation that is in a covenant with God, and God tells them that if they break that covenant and dishonor him, he's going to really take them to task and punish them hard. And he might do similar things with other nations, but if he does, it's only an extrapolation of the same emotions in God toward other nations. That is to say, Israel had a lot of privileges. They were not thankful. They did not glorify God, and therefore God, to whom much is given, of them much will be required. God judged them, but he judged them especially because they were his covenant people. It's like a wife who is unfaithful. I mean, I'm upset whenever I hear about anyone's wife being unfaithful. But when it's my wife who's unfaithful, it's particularly grievous to me. And Israel was God's covenant wife, as it were, who was unfaithful. And I think that his responses to them were unique and defined uniquely in Leviticus. Now, as far as the condition in America, you raise the issue of, do I think we're in the last days and has America reached possibly near its end? I honestly don't know that because, I don't have any biblical authority to answer that because the Bible doesn't mention America specifically.
And you think we're leaves in the vineyard?
I mean, well, no, the vineyard in that parable that Jesus gave was Israel. And the leaders of Israel were the ones who were leasing the vineyard and not producing the fruit. And they're the ones who killed the owner's son. When he sent his son, they killed him. I mean, that was also Israel. But I guess what I'm trying to say is many of the principles that God deals with nations in the Bible, we can expect him to deal with our nation as too. Not exactly like Israel, because as I say, we have never had that covenant relationship to God that Israel had. But even in the Old Testament, God did judge Babylon, and he judged, the Greeks, and he judged, different pagan nations because of their wickedness. And therefore, we have reason to believe that God would eventually judge any nation, including our own, if we are wicked and unrepentant long enough, and God says, okay, that's enough time I've put up with you. I'm going to get rid of you, and you'll bear your punishment. God does punish nations. We know that from Scripture well enough. And so our nation could come under punishment. I just don't equate our nation or what's happening in our nation with anything that the Bible predicts, because I don't think the Bible talks about our nation. I don't think it talks about the United States. But anyone with or without a Bible, or at least with or without Bible prophecy, could easily see that our nation has been given much light, has been given much advantage, and has not always used that advantage well, and especially morally. We've been given a lot of spiritual light, and we've neglected it, and our nation is more or less not only neglecting its light, but trying to chase the light away, trying to, install darkness where there was light. And that is, that's got to be mighty offensive to God. I don't deny that. And I'm sure that if this nation does that perpetually, as the Roman Empire did, and as the Soviet Union did, and as many others have, we will experience a fall like they did. And that will no doubt be God's judgment. Or if not God's direct judgment, it could simply be the natural consequences that come on any nation that forgets God. It says in Scripture, the nations shall be turned into Sheol, which is death, basically, this image for death. The nations shall be turned into Sheol, and everyone that forgets God. So if a nation forgets God, its doom is, guaranteed eventually. But we don't, as far as whether we're close to that or not, I don't know. And the reason I don't know is because we are clearly at a place that could be a turning point, but might not end up being. I mean, we've got a new political administration coming in. We've got a new economic circumstance in the great financial crisis we're facing. We have some new challenges, and those challenges could be God's way of trying to get us to wake up and change. Now, whether we will or not, it's too early to tell. Yeah, it's too early to tell. So if we don't change, I have a feeling, we've been chastened repeatedly with various ways. I think 9/11 is sort of supposed to be a trumpet blast to wake us up and to say, listen, you are in trouble in the world. God is protecting you in the same degree that he has before. I think that our economic crisis is another wake-up call. But I don't know if I'm going to call those judgments from God or if they're just the natural consequences of people not doing things God's way. Because of the fallenness of nature and of humanity, it's possible that disaster is the natural result of human behavior unless we listen to God and go his way. And his way is a way that leads away from such disaster. If we would just... If people had been following the teachings of Jesus Christ in their personal financial lives, there would not be this present crisis. People would not be trying to live beyond their means. There wouldn't be people trying to get rich at the expense of people who are giving them loans that they can't repay. I mean, if people had the attitudes and behaviors that Jesus taught, this present financial crisis would not have happened. And it's very possible that other problems in our country could be said. So, I guess what I'm saying, I don't know if God had to bring a financial crisis on us proactively, or if it's just that we're doing the things that cause financial crisis, and we're doing them because we're not following God. If we're following God, we wouldn't be doing those things, and we wouldn't have these natural consequences.
Well,
Do
you know anything about the bees that are missing? There's like 70% of the bees in the world are just gone. They're missing. I don't know if you pay attention to the Baltic Index. It's an indicator, and it's it's one of those indexes that can't be manipulated by the elites, and it's a true compass, if you will, of where the goods and services in the world are being transported. It's a shipping index is what it is. And last night I watched a video on that, and it's at an all-time low, which means the goods and services and the food is not being imported into this country, and they're not telling us. And so, you know, we're starting to build a garden in our backyard to prepare for hard times ahead, because I really feel like there's going to be hard times ahead. And, you know, not only that, in the middle of the country, there's a drought right now as well. I don't know if you heard anything about that. So just some thoughts. And
well, I mean, that hard times are ahead.
To your thoughts.
Okay. Thanks for calling. Well, that hard times are ahead, I think, is a fairly uncontroversial prediction, because frankly, hard times have come. They're not even that far ahead. We've hit the edge of them already. Whether they will get worse and worse and worse, or whether we'll find solutions for them, I don't know the answer to that. I do know that I don't know everything we're talking about, but I know some of the things. I do know that honeybees are mysteriously disappearing, and that's a very dangerous thing, because we need them to pollinate not just flowers, but plants. I mean, a lot of our food crops depend on the natural pollinization brought about by insects like bees. And I don't even know. I have not done a recent study, but I've read not long ago that there is a real problem in the bee populations. But and it might seem like a strange thing to bring up, you know. I mean, it's like, you know, did you know there's a shortage of garden spiders? But it's a different kind of a thing. A shortage of cockroaches would actually be a good thing, but shortage of bees means, you know, a reduction in produce is eventually going to have to result, it would seem, and that could be a food problem. If you're having your own garden, I commend you. I think it's not a bad idea to grow some of your own food if you could, because this is not because of any prophetic thing. I'm not saying, thus saith the Lord, we are going to go through a famine. I'm just saying what a lot of people would say who don't even know anything about God and don't even care about God. They're just saying, look, we got some things coming up here that if we're not ready for them, we may hurt for it. On the other hand, if the economy of the United States collapses and even permanently, I mean, even if we're weakened to the point where other nations come and invade us, and we lose our sovereignty, we lose our constitutional republic. I mean, this is certainly something I don't want to see happen. I'd be very grieved about it. But it could happen. I mean, it could happen, and America could cease to exist as a nation. After all, nations greater than us, or at least that have lasted longer than us, have come to their ends. The Roman Empire lasted longer and had a longer life than America has had so far. And yet we're going down the same path they went in their later years, which seemed to have resulted in their fall. So, I mean, I am quite open to the possibility that we may have a drastic change in our country, our freedoms, our economies. But you know what? It doesn't mean it's the end of the world. It will feel like the end of the world to those who are losing their lifestyle and their standard of living so much. But it isn't necessarily. It could be, but it's not necessarily the end of the world. Because, I mean, there was feudalism and there was all kinds of, less enlightened, less modern forms of government that people lived under for hundreds of years. I mean, if we lost our technology, which I don't think we're going to lose all our technology, but, I mean, we could lose a lot of what's part of our modern way of life and simply be thrown back into a time that humanity survived for many centuries in, but which we are not accustomed to. So, in other words, if America falls, if we lose our freedoms, we lose our way of life, that's not necessarily the end of the world. It just feels like it to us. The world could go on for centuries or thousands of years after America is gone. I'm sure that the Roman Christians in their day felt that when Rome was falling, it was the end of the world, because it was the end of the world as they had known it. But it wasn't the end of the world. Something else came along and the world kept on going. And America has only been around, what, 200-300 years or something like that. Once it's if it's gone, it'll just have been a blip in on the timeline of history. It had its rise and its fall like everything else, but history goes on. Unless God chooses to come, you know, for Jesus to come back at that point. And that's, I guess, that's the question that you originally asked. You know, is this an indicator that Jesus is about to come back and we're going to have the end of the world? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know of any indicators that would tell me for sure that. Let's talk to Joanne from Palamas, Oregon. Hello, Joanne. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, how are you?
Good.
I am calling in regards to, it's kind of an off-the-wall question, but I was wondering if you know how many books of the Bible were in the actual Bible, like, say, the 1100s or so, and versus, say, the 3rd century, and how they, I know they, well, during the Reformation, things have changed, so I was just wondering, what was in originally? Do you know?
Well, the New Testament books of the in number ever since the 3rd century or 4th century when the final canon of the New Testament was recognized at the Council of Carthage. So in the 1100s or the 1500s or the 2000s, the same books have been in the New Testament all along. But the Old Testament, there's always been two different opinions about how many books should be in the Old Testament. The Protestant Bible only recognizes 39 Old Testament books. The Catholic Bible includes some books that we call the Apocrypha, which is, I think, an additional 7 books. Now, the Protestants, Reformers, they actually did not include the Apocrypha in their Bible, although they came out of the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church did include them. So they made a conscious decision to exclude them. Why did they do that? Well, their opinion was that the Jews, to whom the Old Testament were given as their scripture, because they did not accept them as scripture, that Jesus did not accept them as scripture. And Jesus never really quoted from those apocryphal books, though he quoted from most of the rest of the Old Testament, or he and the apostles did. And so since neither Jesus nor the apostles quoted from those books, and because the Jews didn't recognize them in their Hebrew Bible as being part of their Bible, the Protestants thought, well, why should we then? Why should we add them? Jesus didn't. Josephus, who lived at the same time as Jesus, was a Jewish historian. He said that they didn't, the Jews didn't. So the Jews had 39 Old Testament books, or books in their Hebrew scriptures. And that's what the Protestants accepted. Now, the Catholics accept the Apocrypha because they were included in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. But, as I said, it does not appear that the...
Oops, I lost you. Oh.
Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com.